You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Okay, in this session, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, which was at the end of Hebrews 11, and we're going to begin Hebrews chapter 12. So let's dig right into that and see what it has to say to us. If it's anything like the rest of the book has been, we'll get quite a bit out of it here. I think you can agree, having been through most of the book now, that this is not for the faint heart. It's not for the baby Christian. It's not for the person who's only trying to figure out who Jesus is. This was a study that was chock full of stuff, and it is, as the writer said earlier, for people who are beyond the stage of needing to be fed milk and are looking for real meat. Okay, so 12:1 says, therefore, now there's a rule of interpretation that says whenever you see that word, you ask yourself a question. What is that word there for? And what it means, what it tells you is that this therefore is pointing back to chapter 11. So the word therefore is a summary of chapter 11, because all of the things we've told you in chapter 11 about faith, and remember the whole chapter was devoted to that, to the great men of faith and to all the great things that they were able to accomplish solely by faith. So because of all of that, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and those are the people that were mentioned in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, this is a reference, I believe, and you'll understand when we get to the end here that I believe that Paul was probably the author of this letter, although he doesn't say so in so many words. But this run with perseverance the race marked out for us is a pretty clear reference, I believe, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 20. For we know Paul wrote this. It says, do not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. So run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. All right, now some make the mistake of thinking this is a passage about salvation, and the way you get your salvation is to change your life and make yourself perfect. And that, of course, is not true. That's not the context of the passage. Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth. All these people already are believers, and so therefore, what is this race they're running? Well, the race is for this prize, and the prize that we've talked about this before, is to gain the crown of victory. This is the crown that all these runners in this race are after, the crown of victory. Now, for the athletes, it was to beat all the other runners, because only one of them could win that crown, the victory crown, called the victor's crown. It's actually the Greek word is Stephanos, and it means the victor's crown, or the crown of the overcomer, the person who bested everyone else. Now, in the Christian sense, the crown of the overcomers is given to the person who overcomes the old self. Now, the context here is in the Olympic Games. And you see, these athletes who came to run in the Olympic Games, they were not satisfied to just be there. They had all qualified to be in this race. They had run in other races that qualified them to be here. And so they had a right to be very happy with their performance, but they weren't. They weren't happy with their performance because all they had done is qualified. They didn't go into all the training that they had gone through just to qualify. They were after the victor's crown. And the thing that Paul was trying to say here in 1 Corinthians 9 is, don't be satisfied just to have qualified. Now, for us, how do we qualify? We become born again. That qualifies us. That's not the end of the race. It's the beginning of the race, because no one who's not born again can be in this race. Everyone in the race is a believer. Now, the difference between us and the Olympians is that only one of them could win. But with us, Each one of us can win. We can all win the victor's crown, the crown of the overcomer, the Stephanos. We can all do that. And how do we do it? He says, by defeating our old self. That's how we do it. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It has to do with us defeating our old self by putting aside all of our old bad habits, by putting aside all of our old ways, as Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to not conform anymore to the things of this world, but to allow ourselves to be renewed and to offer our whole selves as living sacrifices to God, to do with as He pleases. That's how we do this. And so Paul is saying, I myself am in this race. Now, he wasn't worried about his salvation. He knew all about the fact that his salvation was secure. But he was interested in more. He wanted to win the crown. He wanted to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat Judgment, and he wanted to receive the victor's crown. That's what he was talking about. And that's the same thing this writer is talking about in Hebrews 12, where he says, let's run with perseverance the race marked out before us. That's what he's talking about, because he is also writing to believers. He's not writing to people who are unsaved. He's writing to people who are already saved. And now he's saying, in view of all the things that these people we just talked about have accomplished by faith. And you remember he talked about Abraham, and he talked about Moses, and he talked about all the great men of faith throughout the history of the Bible. He's saying, in view of all that, let's run with perseverance the race set before us. And of course, because of the word therefore, we know what it takes to run the race set before us. And what do you think it is? Faith. It's faith is what it takes to run the race. And just like the athlete trains to strengthen his physical muscles, to make himself stronger and better and faster, we as believers train by exercising our faith. And now you know why the church is so weak and in such great, in such terrible shape today, because they haven't been exercising. For centuries, we haven't been exercising. And our faith is weak. And that's not what the Lord intended for us, nor is it what these writers have encouraged us to do. They said, don't let your faith grow weak. You have to exercise. You have to persevere. Let your faith be strong. And how do we do that? He says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. See, He's the source of it. He's the example. He's the one we look to. And he says, He's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy set before Him? How can you mention joy and enduring the cross in the same sentence? Well, you can, because one is the action and the other is the result. The action was enduring the cross. The result was something He was very joyful about. Now, what did He get for enduring the cross? He got us. That's right. He got us. You might not think that's much of a prize. But He thought it was worth it. He considered it a matter of great joy to be able to get us. In fact, He considered it such a great joy that He was willing to endure the cross to make it happen. You see, He looked at the result of His behavior, not at His behavior. And that's what the athlete does. He doesn't look at all the hours and hours and hours of painful training he has to go through. He does it for the joy of victory. We do not understand what is in store for us. And so all we can look at is the action, which isn't much fun. We don't understand the joy. But he says we should look to Jesus, because His example proves that to us, that if we look at the result of our actions, we'll be much more enthusiastic and much more motivated to take the actions. Correct? I mean, you've all seen this happen in your own life. You've had something you wanted, and you've worked hard for it. And you've put aside other things, and you've, quote, sacrificed, although you didn't think you were sacrificing anything at the time, because your eye was focused on the end result. It was focused on what you wanted to have, not what you had to do. And he says, that's the way you build faith. You don't focus on what you have to do. You focus on what you want to have. Do you want to have the Lord call you forward at the Bema Seat Judgment and award you the crown of victory and say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We all want that. We lose track of it, though. In the midst of trying to win the crown of victory, the action is such that it clouds our view of the result. And what the writer here is saying, focus on the result. Look what Jesus did as an example. He focused on the result. He got his bride. He was happy to pay the price because he got his bride. And that's what he was looking at all during that time. That's what he was doing. He was redeeming his bride. And there was sufficient motivation there to justify enduring the cross. He scorned its shame. You know, only the basest and worst of criminals were crucified. In fact, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen because the Romans thought all their citizens were too good for that kind of punishment. That's why they couldn't crucify Paul, you see, when they had to put him to death. He got beheaded, a much more humane way to die. It is. It only takes a second and you're done. But the cross took hours. For some, it took days. The emperors of Rome decreed that all Roman citizens were too good to have to endure such a penalty and to receive such scorn and shame. And so only the basest of criminals had to suffer that. Verse 3 says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now you see, when you allow yourself to be transformed and when you put off the ways of this world in favor of what the Bible wants you to do, which is to live a victorious life in the Lord, you will be criticized by friends. You will be questioned by them. Some who aren't as kind as others may laugh at you and ridicule you and make fun of you. And the writer's saying, well, that's what they did to the Lord. And yet, he was able to withstand that. And we should take his example to heart and not be weary in our struggle. Whenever it appears the struggle is getting to be too much, there's one thing you can always tell has happened, and that is you've lost sight of the end result, and you've let the action overtake you. Because as long as you got your focus on the end result, you can undertake the action. In fact, they even say this in the secular world, you know, they say the last great obstacle to achieving your goal is the loss of purpose. Because once you've lost your purpose, you see, the action is no fun anymore. I mean, it's not getting you anywhere. It's not doing anything for you. All it is action. But when you're focused on the result, the action has a purpose. When you have your purpose in mind, you can undertake any action to get it. But once you lose your purpose, there's no more drive. We call it burnout. All it is loss of purpose. We've lost sight of the goal. All right. In verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, like the Lord did. You know, you haven't had to go through that yet. And verse 5, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Okay, now every chapter so far has had a big problem in it, and here's the one in this chapter. This next couple of verses is a quote from Proverbs 3:11-12. And we're going to read it as it appears here, and then we're going to look at Proverbs 3:11-12 and see what it says there. And you'll see that there's a problem here, a problem that people have been wrestling over for generations. Here's what it says in the book of Hebrews. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And I'll bet you know 100 people who feel like they have gone through something like this. And maybe you yourself have endured this. And maybe you even said, the Lord is testing me. I know he's testing me. He's letting me grow through this to strengthen my faith. I know that's what's going on. And if you haven't said it, you've heard it said. But my guess is you might have said it yourself once or twice in your life. Okay, before we go back to Proverbs, let me have you understand this word discipline. Do you know what the root word of discipline is? Where does the word discipline come from? It comes from the word disciple. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a student, okay? When you were a student learning something, did it require some discipline to learn? You had to set aside time to study. Let's say you wanted to learn how to play the piano. You had to put aside a certain amount of time each day for practice. You had to perform in front of a teacher to show your progress. And that meant you had to prepare. There were some things you couldn't do because you were trying to learn how to play the piano, so you were doing this instead of some other things. We're back to the concept of the athlete goes into training. And we say about the great athletes who devote so much time and effort to their training, man, what discipline that person has. Well, the word training and discipline are alike. In fact, the Greek word here is the word from which we get pedagogue, which means teacher. When we're talking about discipline here, we're talking about being taught. We're talking about being a disciple. We're talking about learning and training. And that's the literal meaning of this word. And so when you read that word discipline, which we all hate, you have to remember where it comes from. Don't think about how it gets used or even how we use it. You keep that up, my little man, and you're going to get some discipline. Well, little man doesn't hear training in any of that, does he? What he hears is punishment. And we so often confuse the two. But the two words are not alike, and they're not meant to be used alike. So that's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is what it really says in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And then I'll explain to you something that has happened along the way. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, start with verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. The word rebuke, by the way, is conviction. That's what that word means. You all understand the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's the same word. Don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Now look at that last verse, verse 12. The Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. That's something different from Hebrews 12:6, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. That's quite a bit different, isn't it? And here's the problem. We are reading Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 as a direct translation from the Hebrew, from the Hebrew Old Testament. In our Bibles, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated directly into English. But all the Old Testament quotes you find in the New Testament don't come from Hebrew. They come from the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint version, which was only about a couple hundred years old in the Lord's time. But especially the books that were meant for wide distribution, draw on the Septuagint, because in the Lord's time, everybody spoke Greek. That was the language. It was the language of the world, just like English has been the language of the world in our time. Now, something happened between the Hebrew and the Greek and the English that we don't understand. Because I'll tell you what, the version I just read to you that says he punishes everyone he accepts as a son, if you're reading a King James Bible, the word there is he scourges everyone, right? Now, do you know what it means to be scourged? That means they tie you to a post and they take a whip that has several different cords in it. Most of the time, those whips were embedded with pieces of bone or metal, and they beat you. And when the whip strikes you, the pieces of bone or metal embed themselves in your skin. And when the person administering the punishment pulls the whip away, he pulls the skin off. The Lord took 40 lashes there. And by the time they were done, there wasn't any skin left on his back. His rib cage was showing. That's scourging. What father does that to a son that he loves? That's a problem, isn't it? And what father could justify doing that to a son based on this verse? Something's wrong there. And we don't know how this happened. I don't know. Maybe somebody else does. I've studied this a lot because this verse is used quite often in justifying corporal punishment for children. And they don't understand what the word means. And so when they quote Hebrews 12:6 and say, that justifies corporal punishment, the Lord punishes his children, so we have the right to punish our children in the same way. And then when you show them what the verse actually means, they back away a little bit because they realize you don't do that to a kid. And so all I can do tonight is to suggest to you that you rely on the Old Testament version, Proverbs 3:11-12, rather than on this when you're interpreting this for use in your life. And you see, when you do that, it makes more sense in the context of the passage because it says the Lord disciplines those he loves. Remember, the root is disciple. He trains those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. That makes a lot more sense. And that's what I would suggest you do here until somewhere, somehow, one of us finds some kind of a reconciliation of this. But frankly, I cannot understand how you would apply that from Hebrews 12:2, in the sense that you've got Proverbs 3:11-12 as a source for it. I would not scourge my son, no matter what this verse says. I would not do that. And I don't believe the Lord ever intended that to happen. Because the context of the passage is, it's the son he delights in. And no father would scar for life and do irreparable physical damage to a son he delights in. Now, verse 7 seems to support that when it says endure hardship as discipline. Now, that's a different story, isn't it? Hardship is not the same as being beaten with a whip. Hardship, I can understand. That is a discipline. But before we go on here, I want you to know that there are basically three reasons why we endure hardship. There are only three. The first one is that it's a consequence of our own behavior. Lots of people endure hardship because they made mistakes, knowingly or unknowingly. They invested all their money in something that blew up, and now they're broke, and now they got some hardship on their hands. They were unwise in their finances, and they overmortgaged their house, and then the values fell down, and now their house is gone. You can't blame God for those things, right? He didn't do that. They went and robbed a 7-Eleven, and they got caught and were put in jail. That's a hardship, not only for them, but for their family. They didn't do anything to deserve the situation they've been put in. You can't blame God for those things. That's a consequence of behavior. They ate the wrong foods all their life, and they had a heart attack at 48 and became invalid. That's not God testing them. That's a consequence of their own behavior. That's one thing that happens. Here's another reason people endure hardship. That's because this world's an evil place, and it ain't fair. And hardship can befall the good as well as the bad, if there were such a thing. You know, I'm talking in a relative sense when I say good and bad. But hardship can befall anyone at any time because of the way the world is. It's a sinful, dark, unfair, evil place. And hardship can befall anyone at any time. We shouldn't be surprised when we have to endure hardship. We should be surprised that we don't because of the evil in the world. That's the second reason. And there's only one more, the third reason. We endure hardship because we get ourselves out of fellowship with God because of our sins. We carry around sins that we don't ask forgiveness for. We put ourselves outside of God's protection, and we're fair game for the enemy. Now, most people don't ever do enough for God to come into the enemy's focus because most people live lives that are irrelevant to the enemy. But once in a while, you'll see some great person who we all think highly of stumble and fall. And when we look, we find sin, unconfessed sin. And that person just happened to be doing too much good for the Lord. And so when he got out of fellowship, he became a target. And boom, the enemy struck. The book of Job is all about this, by the way. God and Satan didn't stand up there and have a little side bet on how much Job could take, the way that a lot of people read the book. Job got himself out of fellowship with God because of his self-righteousness. He thought he was too good to be a target from Satan. But he wasn't, was he? At the beginning of the book. It wasn't until about verse 38 or so that he started to realize what the problem was. Then he shaped up, and he asked for forgiveness. And the Lord gave him back seven times what he had lost. That's the real story of the book. And I promise you I wouldn't get off the track tonight, but you ought to think about that. Here was Job, who God himself called the most righteous man on earth. But did that make him sin-free? No, because there weren't no sin-free people on earth. God never wanted to do any of those things to Job. He doesn't want to do any of those things to anybody. But Job put himself in a position where God, his hands were tied, if I can say it that way, because Job was out of fellowship. He was a sinner who didn't believe he needed to confess. Now, here's something I want you to understand. In all of these things, whenever you try to justify yourself, like Job did, what you're doing there is you're blaming God. And you're saying that God is not just. When you justify yourself, you condemn God. So when you're enduring hardship, you don't say, God is testing me. You say, I got to look at one of these three reasons, because God doesn't do this to people. He's trying to show me something here, and I got to figure out what it is so I can fix it, so that I can get back into his good graces. But when you blame God for it, why did God do this to me? What did I do to deserve this? All those statements are, in effect, condemning God, because they're saying, I didn't deserve this. So therefore, endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline. Remember, this word all the way through here is training, 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 training. Think of that. Keep that in mind. Moreover, verse 9, we all have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees and make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. All right, what has the whole context of this been? It's been using the people from chapter 11 and the examples of their faith as we live our lives. When you're enduring hardship, look at the reasons. None of them are God's fault. Romans 8:28 says he wants only the best for you. He says he's working everything together for the good of those who love him. Everything. Even that thing you think is an unfair bit of hardship. He's working everything together for your good. In John 10:10, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullest, have it abundantly. Does that sound like the same guy who is going to take things away from you and cause you to suffer just to strengthen your faith? You see, there's so much conflict in the way we view God versus the way he is that it's almost hard to describe. Some people say, well, he made me sick so that I'd be humble. They don't read the part where it says God died so that you could be healed. Now, how do you reconcile those two statements? God brought me this illness so that I would be humbled. It's a test. And yet you read that God sent his son to die so that you could be healed. Why would he die so that you can be healed and then turn around and make you sick? What point is that? Their gospel goes like this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him could come and be punished. Doesn't make any sense. And yet, would you think a majority of people have never thought that through? All right. This world's a bad place to be. There's sickness all over the place. None of it's God's fault. He didn't put any of it here. It's all the result of sin. It started with the first sin, and it has been building ever since. It all came as the result of sin. God didn't create the world with illness in it. He didn't create people deformed. He didn't create people who would have bad problems with their backs and with their legs and with their arms and with their shoulders and with their knees. He didn't create people to be that way. That all has come about because of sin. And he sent his son to die so that we could be free of that. So the context here was faith. I sense a whole lot of conviction in the room here. I didn't mean to do that to you. Remember, the context is faith. That's what we're talking about, faith. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Now here's going to talk about the things we can do here. This is how we run with perseverance the race that's set before us. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral Or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son? Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. This story of Jacob and Esau is sometimes used to justify God being arbitrary. Well, he felt like giving it to Jacob, and so he did. Esau, you're out. But when you read the story, it turns out to be a whole different thing. Esau came in from being out hunting. He was hungry. Jacob had just cooked up this whole thing of stew. Esau said, give me some of that stew. I'm famished here. Give me some stew. Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright first. And what was Esau's response? He didn't say that, hey, the birthright is holy. I can't sell that to you. That is a trust. It's a responsibility. It's not some bauble to be wagered and traded for something. He didn't say any of that. What he said was, what good will the birthright do me if I die of hunger? Now give me the stew. And he traded the birthright. Later on, he was sorry he had done that. Now, I'm not justifying Joseph here. He really didn't have to do that. He didn't have to trick Isaac, because we saw in chapter 11 that Isaac blessed him by faith. Jacob, sorry, I said Joseph, didn't I? The fact that Jacob was a conniver, notwithstanding, Esau disrespected the birthright. Now, you see, the birthright is not just a chronological order. The birthright is a position. It was a status. The birthright, the firstborn, inherited the double portion of the father's estate. However many boys there were, they divided that by the number of boys. They added one, and the firstborn got two shares. He also, in return for that, by the way, was responsible for the mom, because the mothers always outlived the fathers. Because, you see, the fathers, they would be 35, 40, 45 years old before they could afford to have a wife and family. But the girls were always in their teens, and so they way outlived their husbands. It was the job of the firstborn to take care of the mother, because there was no welfare, there was no old folks' home, there was none of that stuff in those days. The families were responsible. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said to John, this is now your mother. What he was meaning is, I'm giving you the responsibility for taking care of her because I can no longer do it. He was the firstborn son. It was his responsibility to take care of Mary. He was about to die. He transferred the responsibility to John, and all of his life, John took care of Mary. Took her as his own mother into his own home, because that was the responsibility of the firstborn, to see to that. Esau disrespected all that. Thought so little of it that he sold it, traded it for a bowl of lentil soup. And later on, if we had the time, I'd take you back to the story. Later on, after it was too late, Esau comes in crying to his father, please, please give me a blessing. But what did he never say? He never said, I'm sorry I mistreated the birthright. I'm sorry I was disrespectful to you and to that position. That was a sin that I committed, and I ask your forgiveness for it. I repent of that. Please, forgive me. He never said that. There was no repentance, even at the last moment there when he knew it was too late. There was no repentance. There was only regret that he didn't get it. That's all he was crying about, that he didn't get it. God was not arbitrary. By the way, you know what happened shortly thereafter? Jacob was taught about the rights of the firstborn, because the morning after his wedding night, he woke up and found the wrong woman in his bed. And when he went to Laban to say, what happened here? And Laban said, well, we usually marry the older ones off first. He was teaching him about the firstborn, you see. So there was consequences to that, just the same. He said, now, if you want to work another 7 years, you can have her. The conniver was out-connived, wasn't he? Now, verse 18 here starts a contrast between law and grace, which I think is an incredible mental picture. He says in verse 18 to them, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such voice speaking words that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. See, this is the Mount Sinai. And what the writer is saying here to these Jewish believers, you haven't come to that mountain. That mountain represents the law. You haven't come to the law again. In verse 22, he says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See the contrast there? Here's the law, dark, gloom, fear. There's only two possible outcomes for keeping the law, fear and pride. Those are the only two possible outcomes, fear and pride. Either you're going to wind up living your whole life in fear that you've somehow sinned and don't know it, and the Lord's going to get you at the proper time after it's too late for you to do anything about it. This is what the writer meant in Hebrews 10 when he said we have an expectation of judgment. Doesn't say we're going to get it. It says because we don't confess our sins, the guilt builds up in our minds and we wind up with an expectation of judgment. That doesn't sound like the abundant life to me. And then you have Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where thousands upon thousands of angels gather in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Remember what he said in Hebrews 10? By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Our righteousness imputed to us by faith, made perfect by the death of the Lord. His blood shed in our place. To the new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? Your brother's blood cries out from the ground, God said. What did he mean by that? Who's going to avenge me? It was Cain's job to avenge the death of Abel, but Cain was the murderer. And so God had to step in. And in his mercy, he let Cain live, although a much different life than he had planned for him. But what does the blood of Jesus cry out? You're free. You're free from the avenger. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, speaking of Mount Sinai in the desert, if anybody touches the mountain, they die. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What's going to remain after everything's been shaken? The church. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, see, that wasn't just my opinion, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13. These are closing admonitions, and they're pretty much self-explanatory, so let's go through them. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Think of Abram in Genesis 18 when the Lord himself and two angels came to visit him at the Oaks of Mamre. Think of Gideon. Think of Manoah, who was the father of Samson, visited by a man who told him he and his wife were going to have a son who would begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. Throughout the scriptures, angels showed up as men, and they were there to present information to men, and those men greeted them as just strangers, but were kind to them according to the custom. Some of us may have done this, not knowing it. Verse 3, remember those in prison as you were their fellow prisoners, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. How much would that cost if you could buy it? And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. These are your ecclesiastical leaders, those pastors and teachers who mentor you and are responsible for you. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And of course, the ultimate example, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changed. He never has changed, he never will change. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Here he's using the dietary restrictions as an example of the law. That doesn't strengthen you. It doesn't strengthen your faith. It does you no good. In verse 10, he says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's talking about communion. The priest who ministers at the table in the tabernacle cannot stand before the communion table and receive communion, because that is a banquet reserved for Christians. It only has meaning to us, and it has great meaning to us, but none to anyone else. No matter how good they are at keeping the dietary restrictions, meaning the law, they can't come to our table and eat. That's reserved for believers in Jesus. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that's come. He's calling them out of Judaism here. This whole thing has been to remember, you're not in the religious system known as Judaism anymore. You've given your heart to the Lord. You're beneficiaries of a much better covenant. He's been saying this all the way through. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. When we express his love to others, it pleases him. This is why we do it. We don't have anything he needs, you understand? And it doesn't help him at all when we establish certain laws and things for ourselves to try and make us think we're better. I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to do that. What pleases him is when we express his love to others, when we do good things for them, when we look after others who are less fortunate, when we talk to others about him. Not preaching at them, not so we can put a notch on our pistol with another conversion, but because we're grateful for what he's done for us. That's the only true evangelism. The rest of it is just sales tricks, just manipulation and coercion. That's why it doesn't do any good, and that's why nobody who does it feels good doing it. But when you go and help somebody who's got a problem, and they say thank you, and you say, don't thank me, I'm just repaying what the Lord has done for me. You got a conversation started, and maybe something will come of that. But remember, the outcome is irrelevant. You express the love. That's your responsibility. It ends there. What the recipient does with it is up to them. You've expressed it. You care for the widows and the orphans, for the fatherless, for those in prison. Remember, that's what he's been going through here. For those who are suffering, for strangers. These are the ways in which you express the Lord's love into the world. 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Again, he's talking about the leaders who are placed over you in the church. 18, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. This is the first clue that somebody who's writing this is being kept from them. Maybe he's in prison. Maybe that's why he's saying, be kind to prisoners. Verse 20, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A great doxology, a great benediction. Verse 22, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. And I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. Now, who is Timothy? He's the guy who traveled around with Paul, and he himself had been in prison and has now been released. If he arrives soon, he says, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people, those from Italy. Who's in Italy? Rome. Send you their greetings. And then with a word that nobody else in the New Testament used. He says, grace be with you all. This was his mark. Look at all of his epistles. At the end, grace. You won't find that. John used the word once in a different context. Only Paul used it this way. But we're not here to say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm just showing you some little hints that can lead you to go in that direction if you're so inclined. It doesn't matter who wrote it, because if God wanted to know, he wanted it to be made public, he would have had the letter signed and it would have said the Epistle to the Hebrews from Paul. But it doesn't say that. It just says the Epistle to the Hebrews. The writer has purposely maintained anonymity to get the point across. And look at that. We've come to the end of the book of Hebrews. And I'm just going to repeat a couple of verses here to give us a proper conclusion to this study. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 13. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.